It's just a joy and a delight to be here amongst you and to share in this worship service to our gracious, holy Heavenly Father. And it's a very humbling experience to be here among so many preachers, some who have been in the work for a number of years, and whose work and effort has been greatly appreciated and a joy to many, and the building up of the cause of Christ where they have labored and continue to work in labor. The presence of each one of you is very, very significant, and as honored as we are to have these preachers here, I think we would be remiss if we didn't mention those of our young people that are really going to be what we're depending upon in the next generation to carry on the work of our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior. And also all the good women folk and other men who labor in whatever capacity you labor in the kingdom, may God richly bless you. And what you do and where you'll stand in that great line in the final reckoning may even surprise you, because the good book says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And you may be right up at the head of the table. I know we appreciate you so much. Brother and Sister Lemons are here tonight, and he mentioned that I helped them start their marriage life together 47 years ago. We commend them. May the Lord bless them with a continued long and happy life together. I invite your attention tonight to two verses of Scripture as the basis for our study. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto everyone as his work shall be. The title of our lesson tonight, God's rewards that are given on the basis of our works. Now there are three things that I trust we all recognize. I know there are three things that all of us should recognize. That our very being is dependent upon the Almighty God. Moses wrote it long ago in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20 that he is our life and the length of our days. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 12 and verse 9, we have had fathers by flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Paul said to the Athenians, as Luke recorded in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our very being. We all recognize that, do we not? Were it not for the Almighty God, there'd be no world, and there'd be no us to be here in it. But furthermore, not only are we dependent upon God for our very being, we are dependent upon God for the continuation of our lives. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary tour and came down to Lystra, and Paul, by the power of God, healed a man that was crippled. And the town folk were excited about it and gathered themselves together and were fixing to have a worship service and worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they ran in among them and said, sirs, this is not what we want you to do. For we are men of like passion to you, and preach unto you the living God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, Nevertheless, in time past, he suffered all people to walk in their own ways, but he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and sent us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And James said in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Without God, we could not continue to live, much less have any good thing to enjoy. And I think we also recognize that as far as our salvation is concerned, we also depend upon God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Had that not been so, and had there been a world and we had been here, it would be worse than having never been born. Because the destiny that was out before such a people would have been eternal condemnation, forever without end. I'm proud we know that. But we further need to recognize and contemplate that when we get down to spiritual, my friends, that Jesus Christ came down here and died for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And furthermore, he wants everybody to be saved, as he wrote, or had his penman to write. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And Peter was then spared to write and say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We further recognize that the Lord sent his apostles out with the commission to preach the great and wonderful story of God's redeeming love to all mankind. Mark 16, 15, 16. And then in Matthew chapter 11, 28, he invited all to come who would. Come and be all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We further need to recognize, I trust we do, that God created us as a rational, free moral agent, and he endowed us with the capability to reason and draw a proper conclusion from evidence and make a decision thereon about various and sundry matters. And that decision, my friends, when it comes down to the spiritual aspect of the God-man relationship, is going to determine where we are going to spend our eternity. Because that is a choice that we have to make. And the consequences follow accordingly. If we choose to obey God, then it will be a blessing for us in this life and in the life to come. If we choose to reject God's salvation, we must also bear the consequences of the eternal condemnation that goes with it. God wants all to be saved. God invites all to be saved. And yet God Almighty is only going to save, as far as we know, only those who obey him. And so as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 5, 89, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now I want us to have that before us as we move into our lesson tonight. And as we do, my friends, I want to call to your attention this proposition that we are discussing. this title that we have before us, which we wish to address tonight. God's rewards, as they are based upon our works. And as we deal with this process, I want us to be aware that there are some people who contend that when you talk about works, and especially in relationship with our being right with God, that it is a term that is almost impossible for them to speak. And it is one that they feel almost great abhorrence in the very discussion of. And I think what has brought us to this point, and we have some brethren that almost throw up when the subject is introduced. We may not have them in this area, but they are around. It's because there has been a misunderstanding about the nature of man. And because there has been a misunderstanding about the work of the Holy Spirit. And because there has been a mistaken concept about the grace of God. And also has resulted in a misunderstanding of the terms work or its equivalent. Now I want us just to look at this for a few moments tonight as we press on to other points. Somebody came along with the idea that man was born totally depraved. And they say in Romans 5 in verse 12, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men and that all have sinned. And therefore we all are the descendants of Father Adam, and we not only suffer the consequence of the terrible sin he committed, but we also bear the sin of it. Well, that'd be a terrible thing if that is right. That every human child that has been born from that day to this is totally depraved, can never think a good thought, engage in a good deed. But everything that it does is totally depraved. I never have met anybody that's totally depraved of you. I met some that have been depraved. But I never have run up against somebody that you'd say that person is totally depraved. They never think a good thought. They never engage in a good deed. They never try to help anybody. They're not interested in anybody. They're not even interested in themselves. Well, that's the theory, they say, and Romans 5 and 12 teaches it. But I beg your pardon. I think what we have to say in this regard, that what Paul wrote about here was simply in a representative sense. And if he be the writer, the Hebrew writer, he did it again. Because in the Hebrew epistle, chapter 7 and verse 9, as we might so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And we say, now let me get the chronology here together. Because when Abraham went out to fight against the kings that had come and made war against Sodom and carried away his nephew Lot and everything else in town, and when he had gone over there and been victorious and came back, he met Melchizedek on the way, the great high priest of the Almighty God, and Abraham paid a tithe unto him, didn't he? And then later, there was this boy of Abraham and Sarah named Isaac. And Abraham sent off over to the heir of the Chaldees to get a wife for this son, and he was successful in that venture. And this lady came back and married Isaac, and they had a set of twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau had a little problem, and Jacob left home to go to visit with his uncle Laban. And some 20 years or more later, he came back home, and eventually we know that he had 12 sons and a daughter. And Joseph was one of them, the little boy with a coat of many colors. And his brothers sold him into slavery, and he went down to Egypt. And after a while, he brought his family down there as well. We're going to make the story a little short. And they were down there for some 400 years. Now, you keep track with me now. They were down there for some 400 years from the time that the Bible says that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. And when Moses was sent down to bring them out of Egyptian bondage, they came through that wilderness, and Moses set the nation in order, and Levi and his tribe were the priests. And that's where we get to before we have anybody paying any tithes to Levi. So he must have been representatively, mustn't he, in the terminology that he used, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And I say, my friends, when you think about the God that is real to us in the book and all that is said about him and says that we all sinned in Adam, it must be in a representative sense. And so when we study about the nature of man, we can check ourselves and see if we're on the right track, because the great prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinned, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Well, if he knew what he was talking about, and I'm quite sure he did, I know that theory that people are born totally depraved is not a correct theory. Now, whatever we lost in Adam, then we all die. We gained in Christ, that is, we all will be resurrected. And it gave people the privilege, as they came down through that line of flesh from our forefathers, that we may choose to do right or choose to do wrong. And under the Christ system, it gives us that same choice, that we can either accept him or reject him. So I think that helps us get on the right track when it comes down here to dealing with the nature of man. Now, say, when we deal with this concept about grace, and some people have the idea that grace is something that just overrides sin and makes it as though sin never happened. I don't know what book they read that out of. I'm quite sure they didn't get it out of the Bible. Maybe from some man who had thought along these lines and wrote on the subject. But grace in the main, my friends, though it's used in many ways in the Bible, in the main it talks about the favor of God. And that is that God made possible a certain thing to be done and endowed us with the opportunity and the ability to do it, but it doesn't carry with the idea of him doing it for us. Grace just makes it possible for us to do it. Well, we read, you know, some statements along this line, like in Romans 4, where Paul said that if you labor, the reward is not of grace, but of debt. But if you believe on him that justifies the ungodly, then faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I want you to follow me here on this, and because I think it is very important. The kind of work that we are dealing with in opposition and in contrast to grace. Grace is a favor, and work is something that we engage in. But there is a sense in which work, my friend, can be done, and somebody would owe us for it. And there is a sense in which work can be done simply as the accepting of a favor that someone makes for us or makes possible for us. The same thing is pointed out in Romans chapter 11. And if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if of works, it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now friends, any system that a human being could originate and apply himself to it and live accordingly with it, that would save his soul, and God would have to give him salvation on the basis of it, would be a work that the Bible says a man cannot be saved by. And so we keep that in mind with grace. It's not that it nullifies grace when we talk about the work that does and is involved in the salvation of the souls of men and keeps men right before God, which we're talking about tonight. The rewards that God offers on the basis of our works. But on this work thing, I want us to think a little bit more. When Christ came and died on the cross, Galatians 2 and verse 14, it took away the ordinance that God had had with those people for that 1500 year period. And Christ brought in his system, the New Testament, which we are now under. And as we deal with this, anybody who goes back and seeks to be justified by the law today, Galatians 5 and 4, has fallen from grace. That's what Paul said, wasn't he? And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that we are not justified by the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we, said Paul, have believed in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the deeds of the law, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now work that we can formulate ourselves, or the law of Moses' work, we cannot be saved by. But there is another work that we not only can be saved by, but that which we must engage in. It is a work that God has instituted that goes along hand in hand with his great sacrifice of his Son that we must apply ourselves to in order to have his approval. In Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, Peter's over at the house of Cornelius. Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive the truth that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now there's a work that God Almighty laid down that is different from a human originated, established mode of conduct or action, or different from the law of Moses. And one that the book says that we are justified by. And so I hope when we see this, that we'll see that kind of work does not nullify the grace of God. It simply works hand in hand with it. God provided, gives us the opportunity to apply it to ourselves and our lives in harmony with it. And so when we deal with this concept along this line and get a little better understanding from a biblical perspective about the nature of man and about the grace of God and about works itself, we might look at the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know all that the Holy Spirit does, more than I know all that God Almighty does. But I know in the main, the work of the Holy Spirit is in the business of revealing and confirming the Word of God. And that was the basic function of it in the New Testament days. Christ said, I'll send the Spirit in the baptismal measure to the apostles, and it will lead them into all the truth. And one of those apostles wrote later and said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And you don't need any more than that. All that we ever need and all we ever going to have is right here in this little book. This is the work of the Holy Spirit as it had been brought forth and conferred. When the Lord sent the apostles out on the Great Commission, in Mark 16, 15 and 16, it says in verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their words with signs following." Sometimes they raised the dead. Sometimes they healed the sick. And a lot of times they talked about God's revelation to man, which we now have in this book. And when anyone comes along today and says they're led directly by the Holy Spirit, we say, "How many dead have you raised? How many sick have you healed? How many new revelations have you gotten?" And if they've got one, it's too much. I know they're not on the right track, don't you? Because the man said that was him spared, "If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." As we said before, so say I now again, "If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed." And that man was directly led by the Holy Spirit, the great apostle Paul. And so I say, my friends, when we get down here and we look at this thing and somebody says, "Oh, don't talk to me about works. There's no work involved in it. And we got to get away from the work idea. It just doesn't fit in this modern age in which we live." But I tell you right now, my friend, God highly exalts the idea. We take nothing away from God. We take nothing away from Christ. We take nothing away from the Holy Spirit. And yet, my friends, if we're going to read about the great rewards that are talked about in the book, we've got to talk about rewards that are offered on the basis of what we do. Now, I want to call to your attention some passages along this line, because what I say, unless it's rooted in this word, doesn't make any sense, or it shouldn't make any sense, and I know it's not of any value. So I'm going to call to your attention some authoritative statements that are made here in this book about the kind of works that we have discussed earlier that God has demanded in order for men and women to have the salvation that they so desperately need from their sins. And first of all, I call to your attention what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things which he hath done in his body, whether it be good or bad." Now that's doing is work, isn't it? Either good works or bad works. James said in James 5 and 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And that's one of the most beautiful passages, my friends, on this subject matter that you'll find anywhere. I say it's as beautiful as any of the rest of them anyway. And then there is that great statement that James made in chapter 2 in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother and sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe to tremble. But will thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou then how faith walked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Harlot Rahab justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now I'd like tonight to maybe pull our attention in from what we have said to a little different avenue of thought, which I think so beautifully illustrates what we're trying to say. Jesus wrote had seven epistles written. Other than what he wrote in John chapter 8, when they brought a woman before him that had been taken, they said, in the very act of adultery and wanted to know what to do with her. This is the only thing that he ever wrote or dictated directly to be written, though he did dictate a lot indirectly to be written, which would give us the whole volume of the New Testament Scripture. But there are seven epistles recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you remember, do you not, there was the epistle to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And you know what the Lord said in each of those seven epistles? To each one of those churches, I know thy works. And in chapter 2 and verse 23 he said, and I will render unto every one of you according to your works. Now mind you, friends, when we talk about this, and I pause here to inject this statement, and I ask you that you take it in the context of what we have said tonight. The salvation of man does not depend on God only. The salvation of man does not depend on the sacrifice of Christ on the tree only. The salvation of man does not depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit only. The salvation of man does not depend upon his faith only, or God's grace only, or his trust only, or his hope only. And yet, my friends, without either one of them, we could not be saved. Now, you follow that, don't you? Without either one of them, we could not be saved. There would be a need talking about redemption. But I say, in harmony with them, and in relation to them, and them working together, our salvation still depends upon our meeting the conditions that God has stipulated in the book that men must meet in order to be saved, to stay saved, and to be saved eternally. I know thy works, Jesus said to the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus said, I'll render unto every one of you according to your works. Now, some of those epistles were written to some churches, and all he did was commend Smyrna and Philadelphia. And he wrote some, and all he did was condemn Laodicea, wasn't it? And he wrote some to some of them and commended some of the things they did and condemned some of the things they did too. And so I think as we think of this tonight now, I want us to gather what really resulted. There were four things that he condemned. And of course other things like them would be involved. But here among these churches, he condemned, my friends, their lack of love. He condemned their having false teachers and their teaching false doctrine. He condemned the process of them claiming to be something they were not. The brethren over at Laodicea said, we are increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know it not that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. One of the churches said, we are alive. Now, I think the brother hit it on the head in the prayer tonight. And there's an interesting thing, isn't it, about the churches of the New Testament. Nobody knows how many they had in attendance after the first day, do they? Nobody knows what the contribution was. And yet that's the mark we make today of a church. Everybody would like to have a big group, I'm sure of that. But But it's better to have a smaller group and have a faithful group than it is to have a big group and then be unfaithful, isn't it? So here's this process. Some of them boast of things that they did not possess. And God condemned that in them and called on them to repent. And said if they did not repent, he would remove their candlestick out of their place. And then there are several things that he commended them for. He commended them for their love, those who had love. He commended them for their patience, those who had patience. And he commended them for those who were opposed to false teachers and teaching falsely. And he opposed those, or commended those for those who stood for the truth. And he commended those who held high the name of Christ. And he commended those who were ready to suffer trials and tribulations and persecutions for the cause of our Savior. And he commended them for their faith, and he commended them for holding to the Word. Now, friends, there's a few conclusions to draw here to them and to us. To those that were without fault, things were good. For those that had faults and would repent, he said, if you will, I'll forgive. You may continue to have all the spiritual blessings that are in the Christ. You may have my approval in the day of judgment. And you may have heaven in the world to come. But to those that he found lacking and said unto them, repent, if they did not, they were going to lose their fellowship with God. They were going to lose those spiritual blessings in Christ. They were going to lose that approval in the day of judgment, and they were going to lose heaven in the world to come and suffer the fate of eternal condemnation. Now we all understand that, don't we? I raise this question now. In conclusion, what if Christ wrote us a letter? I mean, you went to the mailbox tomorrow. Maybe Brother Blight have a box full of them, just, you know, putting them in people's mailboxes. And he said, urgent. This is from Jesus Christ to you, and had your name on. What if he did it? Now, I know he isn't, but I mean for just thinking purposes. What if he did write us a letter? Would he commend us for all that we're doing? Or would he condemn us for some things we're doing? Would it be a letter that was filled with commendation, or would it be a letter of total condemnation? Or would it be a letter of a mixture of both? And of course, one of the things that he condemned them for too was their lukewarmness, wasn't it? They just didn't get very excited about the work of our Lord. Or hardly excited at all, I guess you'd say. But we got that letter, and it was in there, and it said, if we had done wrong, you need to repent. I'm concerned about you. Would we repent? And each of us, you know, has to look at our own life, because nobody else knows it. Not all together anyway, do they? And make that decision whether we will or we won't. I tell you, it'd be a happy day, and which we hope would be true, if we did open up that letter and it said, greetings from your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I see on such and such a day you obeyed the gospel of Christ and you've been a faithful servant ever since. I've noticed your life, and I have paid close attention to it, and I'm really looking forward to the day when you'll be with me in heaven. But your work is important in what you're doing now, and things are going well with your family, and you're trying hard, and I know I'm going to let you have a few more years down here on this earth. Maybe a lot of it's talking to young people. Wouldn't that be great? But it'd be sort of horrible, would it not, if we opened it up and it said, I noticed on such and such a day you obeyed the gospel of Christ and you were faithful. for a long time. And then you just got a little weak and your love waned and you got involved in other things and sort of pulled away. Hadn't seen you in the assembly lately. Don't hear you praying much anymore either. Seems like it's been a long time since you opened your Bible. I'm concerned about you. Please repent. Because if you don't, judgment is coming. But I can't claim you as one of mine. Well, that's the book we all got to look at, friends. A letter we all got to read. Behold, I come quickly, said the Lord, and my reward is with me to give to everyone as his work shall be. And when we've done everything that we ought to do, every day of our life, there won't be one single thing or a combination of all of them that we can boast about. You know, we pat the brethren on the back and we pat ourselves on the back sometimes to encourage us, I guess, and say, you're doing pretty well. But at the same time, we say, God Almighty, it's been one of the greatest privileges of my life to know Thee, to walk with Thee, and how the blessings You have showered upon me. And as Your Son taught in Luke 17:10, when You have done all these things that I have commanded You, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. You never will do enough to boast about. But if you don't do enough, you won't get the reward. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we extend it on His terms while together we stand and while we sing.
The fountain free before You.